Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome on behalf of Torah Motion to our weekly Parsha Shiur. And it's a pleasure this week. We're going to, you know, get some younger people. I always like when younger people get involved in teaching Torah. And it's a pleasure to welcome Noah Notice, who comes from Allentown, Pennsylvania, and is currently a senior at Princeton University, where he is studying, majoring in physics. He spent a couple years, 2 years in Yeshivat Har Etzion, and he enjoys applying, his interest includes applying Jewish law to modern contexts like technological advancements and social shifts in his free time. Noah is a frequent sourdough baker, occasional mushroom hunter, and seasonally a gardener. I guess that's a generational thing because I didn't do any of those things. But anyways, okay, thank you. And tonight, Shir, we want to thank you. Just heard from Sharon Alman, sponsoring the Shir, Sharon Rafal, in memory of Sharon's mother, Jean Pearl, Tuvia Zelda Batzev, whose yahrzeit is coming up on the 7th of Adar, the same yahrzeit as Moshe Rabbeinu. You heard her talk about her wonderful qualities of her mother. We should have good memories, long life, good and good health, and all be well, and happy occasions to celebrate. Bakasha Noah, it's all yours.
Hey, thank you. And you forgot to mention that I'm also your son-in-law.
Oh, yeah, that's all that I didn't know if I should mention that. I figured if you want to mention that, yes. And that's why Allentown is my favorite town in the United States.
Yeah. Okay. I guess one of the benefits of marrying with the Torah in Motion is that you have opportunities like this. So I don't know if some people would consider it a benefit. I think it's a benefit. Okay, so tonight, so this Shabbos, we'll be reading Parshat Truma, which is the first of four Parshiot that talk about the Mishkan. What's the Mishkan? The Mishkan is basically an elaborate Lego set, which is, you know, this portable abode for God that the Israelites carry around the desert, eventually gets plopped down in Eretz Yisrael once they settle, and the Israelites bring korbanot, sacrifices there, and eventually it, you know, goes through a stage of settlement and turns, you know, and when there's a united monarchy, a mikdash, a permanent structure, gets built, which is sort of a continuation of the Mishkan. And tonight, I'd like to probe, every year what happens is that it's very difficult to get into the mindset of the Mishkan. Like our, you know, religion nowadays is all about prayer, learning. It's very, it's not as like physical and like ritual in the same way that that sacrifice, you know, was back then. And it's hard to get into the mindset of the, you know, the like almost like opulent gold and copper and all of the materials that, you know, that were in the Mishkan. And so every year it's a little bit of a struggle to kind of like, you know, put yourself in that mindset. But nevertheless, it's a big part of the Torah. And it's interesting to try to, you know, understand what the function, what the whole project, of the Mishkan is, which is a big task. And I don't pretend to have done it, but I'd like to probe that, on two different scales. The first is the grand scale, looking at all of the parshiot at the end of Sefer Shmot, and try to establish a kind of chronology. You know, when is the commandment for the Mishkan? When does it actually get fulfilled? There's a big debate among the Jewish, at least Bible interpreters, about what, you know, when exactly the command takes place. And that speaks to the function of what the Mishkan should serve. And then the second part of this year, I'd like to probe the function of the Mishkan on the most minute scale, a detail in the construction of the Aron Kodesh, the Ark of the Covenant, to Indiana Jones, and you know, which is that the staves of the Ark of the Covenant are different than the rest of the staves are, and that's not a word people use. It's one of those words that only people who read Art Scroll know. So another one is like every Jewish, you know, child who grows up in an Orthodox synagogue knows what the word vessel is, which is not common, you know, a word for little kids to know. So staves are like the poles that were used to carry the vessels in the Mishkan. So there were staves for the Aron, the Ark. There were staves for the two Mizbeachs, the two altars, the copper altar and the courtyard and the gold altar that was inside the structure. And there's also staves for the shulchan, for the table to hold the showbread. The staves of the ark are a little bit different, as we'll see, and perhaps they have a different symbolism, which can also speak more broadly to the function of the Mishkan. I'm going to share my screen, and I think the normal policy is questions, put them in the chat, save them for the end, and hopefully we'll get to them. Usually I like when people ask questions while I'm going along, but there's a lot of people. Can everybody see my screen? Or Rabbi Kelman, can you see my screen?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. So the first part of the Shia, as I said, we're going to try to establish the chronology. So just looking at the basic progression of Sefer Shemot. So the first four parshiot in Sefer Shemot are Shemot, Va'ira, Bo, B'Shalach. These parshiot describe the process of the enslavement of the Jewish, of the Israelite people, and the subsequent liberation, the Makot, the plagues, Kriyat Yam Suf, and the beginning of their experience in the desert. Then Parshat Yitro and Mishpatim describe the revelation at Sinai. Okay, Moshe's father-in-law comes and tells him what to do. Then Mishpatim is a law code that's given, you know, to Moshe on Har Sinai that Moshe tells the Jewish people. Then we have a little bit of a shift. We have Truma and Tetzava, which is the Parsha this week. Truma is the Parsha this week, which describes the commandment to gather the materials to build the tabernacle, the Mishkan with. And then Kitisa is like a little bit of an interruption in that. So Kitisa, we finish, you know, the Rishonin Kitisa is very long, and it describes, like, you know, some conclusion from the commandments about the Mishkan. And then the rest of Kitisa is about the sin of Israel with the golden calf, that they build a golden calf while Moshe is up on the mountain. Moshe prays for them, God forgives them. And then Vayakel Pekudei, there's a repetition in the beginning. There is a repeated commandment to gather the materials for the Mishkan. And then the rest of Vayakel and Pekudei describe the construction of the Mishkan. And finally, there's the presence of God rests on the between the Kruvim on top of the Aron, and God speaks to Moshe from on top of the Aron Kodesh. So one of the basic, you know, questions that we want to know is, what's the chronology from the end? There's, you know, the commandment to build the Mishkan appears twice, right? The commandment appears before Kitisa, and there's a repetition to gather the materials at the end of, you know, after Kitisa. Granted, you know, the Torah doesn't go into as much detail about the construction that it already did before, but we want to know what's the chronology. So this opens a can of worms about chronology in the Torah in general. And there are all sorts of instances in the Torah that are blatantly, there are some instances that are blatantly not chronological. And there's one major example of this. And this appears as the source of the concept called Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar Batorah. There is no, I don't know what I'll translate as, like, there's no before and after, there's no clear chronological order in the Torah. This example is brought up in Masechet Pesachim as the source for this. And this is the beginning and chapters 1 and 9 in Sefer B'Midbar. That chapter 1 in Sefer B'Midbar starts, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe B'Midbar Sinai B'Bal Mo'i B'Echad L'Chodesh HaShini. This is the first of the second month, B'Shana HaShini, the second year, let's say Tamei Eretz Mitzrayim L'Emor. And then Hashem, you know, tells the Jews, the Israelites, how they're supposed to camp, you know, around the Mishkan, and some laws finishing, you know, some laws in Sefer Vayikra. And then in chapter 9, when there's a commandment to do the Pesach, then Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe b'Midbar Sinai, God spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai, Bashana Hashini, the second year, Litzitam Eretz Mitzrayim, Bachodesh Harishon Lemor. Now it's the first month. So that's clearly a gap in the chronology. You know, it's a mix up in the chronology, because the first chapter is the second month. The ninth chapter is the first month. So there's something going on there. So So Rashi comments, Parsha Shebirosh HaSefer Lo Ne'amrat Iyar. So the Parsha in the beginning of the book of Bamidbar wasn't said until Iyar, as it says, Bachodesh Hashini, the second month, right? So in the Torah, the months are all counting from Nisan. Because Nisan's Hachodesh HaZalachem Rosh Chodashim, we count the months in the Torah are counted from Nisan. So the second month would be Iyar, which is the month after Nisan. Lamadata she'en seder mukdam mukhabar Torah. And Rashi says simply, so you learn from this that there's no order in the events in the Torah. V'lama lo patach b'zu. So then you need to figure out, okay, in mukdam mukhabar Torah, this concept that we're saying isn't just, you know, willy-nilly, it's not just, you know, nothing, there's no order to the Torah. So you need to kind of like justify, you know, why the chronological order is broken. So Rashi says, Mipnei shu gnutan shel Yisrael. Right? Rashi always wants the first Rashi in every Chumash is giving praise to Israel, right? So Rashi doesn't want the Sefer to start with something that's the gnut. Rashi doesn't want the Sefer to start with something that says something bad about Israel. You know, why is the commandment to do the Pesach something bad about Israel? Because all 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert, they only brought this one Pesach Korban. Okay, interesting. So Rashi understands that he can apply there's like a clear application of In Mukdam Mukhara Batorah here, because it just clearly doesn't make sense otherwise. And he's come to, you know, he has to give a justification for it. Okay. So then the Ramban, also gives his own justification. He says, Mikan Amru Chachamim, In Mukdam Mukhara Batorah, I'm reading over here. So our sages said from here, we learn that In Mukdam Mukhara Batorah, there's no chronological order in the Torah, Vitam Haichor Hazahaya, and the reason that the ninth chapter was, you know, was pushed off. Like what happened earlier was pushed off. Is ki kasher ba hasefer hazehar v'il has keramit zvot shnitzav u'yisrael b'mibar Sinai l'shatam ratzal lahashlim in yan ohel moed v'tikuno kol yemei hamidbar. It's because, you know, not because, like Rashi said, the Torah wanted to push off what happened, you know, in chapter nine. It's according to the Ramban, it's more like the Torah wanted to put forward something, you know, to connect it to Sefer Vayikra. Okay, either way, these are two possible explanations for why the chronology is broken. There's an interesting point here in the next Ramban where that discusses a much more strict limitation that the Ramban applies to this concept of Ein Mukdam Mukhar Batorah. So the Ibn Ezra, who it's another Bible commentator. So he writes that the story of Korach's rebellion. So we're all over the Torah here. So I apologize, but hopefully there's some logical order at least. So the Ibn Ezra writes that Korach's rebellion actually took place very early in the Jews' time in the desert. So I'll read over here. Ba'amar Rabbi Avraham. The Ibn Ezra, Kizah HaDavar Haya B'Midbar Sinai. Korach's rebellion actually took place in Midbar Sinai. V'zeh Midaato Shel Rabbi Avraham, Shehu Omer B'Mekumot Rabim, Ein Mukdam Mukhar Batorah L'Yirtzono. The Ibn Ezra just, you know, willfully, for no good reason, you know, says the Ramban, applies the concept of Ein Mukdam Mukhar Batorah. Ukvar Katavti, which the Ramban's really upset about. You know, there should be a chronology unless you have a significant reason to break it, or to suggest that it's broken. Ukvar katavti ki al da'ati kol ha-Torah k'seder zulati b'mkom asher yifarish ha-katuv ha-hakdama v'ha-yichur. And the Ramban, he shows all his cards. He says, according to him, he thinks that you always have to assume that the events described in the Torah are chronological unless there's an explicit statement otherwise. V'gam sham l'tzorech inyan l'tam nachon, you know, and even there where there's an explicit case otherwise, right, so our case in the beginning of the Bamidbar, where the first chapter is the second month and the ninth chapter is the first month, that's the kind of case that the Ramban is going to be comfortable with, because that's an explicit case where the chronology is broken. You know, something more suggestive, suggested and not explicit, the Ramban won't be comfortable with. So that brings us to our case, where Parsha, the Parshiot of Truma Tetzaveh, then we have Kitisa, and then we have Ayakel Pekudei. So nowhere is there like an explicit kind of, nowhere is there an explicit statement that Parshat Truma and Tetzaveh take place later, right? So the Ramban is going to want to learn those in order. And other Mefarshim, as we'll see, actually understand that Parshat Truma and Tetzaveh, really took place after Chet HaEgel. And we will see that in a moment. But first, just to illustrate this chronology, graphically. So the Ramban understands that, Truma Tetzaveh, precede Ki Tisa, which then precedes Vayakel Pekudei. Right, so Truma Tetzaveh, the first commandment for the Mishkan, then Ki Tisa, the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, and then Vayakel Pekudei, then the second command, to gather the materials and the subsequent, execution of that command. Whereas according to Rashi, we'll see, and some other Mefarshim, some other commentators, actually explain that really Chet HaEgel preceded everything. Ki Tisa comes before Truma and Tetzaveh, which is the commandment. The Chet HaEgel comes first, then you have the commandment to build the Mishkan, and only afterward you have the execution in Vayakel and Pekudei. Okay, so there's a lot of text. I apologize. I'm using the translation from Sefaria for the English. The actual Ramban is much shorter, but it's the Chavela translation. So, okay. So, and the Ramban actually doesn't just offer his chronology, he actually gives a whole theory for what the Mishkan is supposed to do. And he writes, Vihine ikar hach, and according to the Ramban, it precedes Chet HaEgel, right? The Mishkan for the Ramban is an ideal. It's something that you should have, right? You should have God's presence resting among the nation, and you should have a sacrifice. So now I'll read over here. V'hine ikar ha-chifetz b'mishkan hu makom nuchad ha-shechina shehu ha-aron. According to the Ramban, the main purpose of the Mishkan is the Shechina, God's presence resting on the Aron. So the Ark is really the central component of the Mishkan. Kamosha Amar, Vinoadti Lecha Sham, I shall meet with you there, Vidibarti Itcha Me'al HaKaporet, I will speak to you from on top of the Kaporet. Al Kain Hikdim HaAron VaKaporet Bikan. Right, so that's why in Parshat Truma, so the Aron is the first vessel that's described. And the reason for that, the Ramban explains, is because it represents what the Mishkan is supposed to do. Aval Moshe, when Moshe actually executes the command, then later in the actual execution, Moshe first builds the structure, because you have to have a structure before you build other things. But in the commandment, it's the Aron that precedes everything, because the Aron best portrays what the purpose of the Mishkan is, which is God's presence resting among the people. V'sod HaMishkan Hu, and according to the Ramban, there's a revelatory component of this also, that God speaks to Moshe from the Kruvim, from on top of the Aron Kodesh. V'sod HaMishkan Hu, sheyia hakavod asher shachan al Har Sinai, shochin alav b'nistar. So God's glory that was present on Har Sinai during the revelation should be present always with the people, but in like a more hidden way. Inside of the Kodesh HaKadashim, God's presence will be there. So then you have to, realize, according to the Ramban, well, why did it take so long to actually put this commandment into place? And the answer is Chet HaEgel, because the people wasn't in a state where they could, where they merited this kind of close connection to God and the resting of the Shechina among them. So this is this next Ramban. Kikevan shenitratza lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'natan lo haluchot shniyot v'karadi mo brit chadasha sheilich Hashem b'kirbam. Hinei chazru l'kadmutam l'avat kulotam. So once Hashem is makes up with them, basically, and gives the people the second tablets, then they can build the Mishkan. Uviyadua shetiyash chinato b'tocham kinyan shetzivah utchila. So v'lachin sivaot ha-Moshe ata b'chol ma sh'nitzava mitchilas. That's why the commandment is repeated, because it because the people have become, you know, have become worthy of God's presence to rest among them once more. And this connects to the best Rambans, which is Ramban's introduction to Sefer Shmot, which I'll just say outside. So the Ramban explains that Sefer Shmot is the Sefer of Galut v'Geula. It's the Sefer that describes the first exile and the redemption from that exile. And that's why, according to the Ramban, there's a big problem in the beginning of Sefer Shmot that it recalls the children of Yaakov that went down to Egypt, which bothers everybody. You know, why does the beginning of Sefer Shmot recount the children of Yaakov who go down to Mitzrayim? It already said that in Parshat Vayigash, I think. So you know, what's going on? So according to the Ramban's explanation, that Sefer Shmot actually is like its own literary, closed system. You know, it's a Sefer describing Galut v'Geula, exile and redemption. So obviously it needs to start with the exile, even though the exile was already depicted in Sefer Bereishit. But there's another component of this theory of the Ramban, is that Sefer Shmot contains the Geula, the redemption. You know, where does the Geula happen in Sefer Shmot? So you might say the Geula happens when Bnei Israel leave Eretz Mitzrayim. They leave the Kriyat Yam Suf happens, the Sea is split, and they march out of Mitzrayim. So no, the Ramban says actually the Geula happens once they reach the state of their forefathers and they build the Mishkan and God's presence rests among them once more. Ukshabaul Har Sinai, I'm reading the bold. V'asu haMishkan v'shav haKadosh Baruch Hu v'kishra shechinato b'neihem az shavu el na'alot avotam. Once they come to Har Sinai and they build the Mishkan, then Hashem's presence rests among them and they return to the status of their fathers. Okay, so according to the Ramban, you have like a very close, neat explanation of the Mishkan, of its function. The goal of the Mishkan is to have God's presence rest among the Jewish people. There's a revelatory component of that. God speaks to Moshe from the Aron Kodesh, and it works neatly in terms of understanding Sefer Shmot as a literary closed system. It ends with the building of the Mishkan. However, others interpret the chronology differently. So Rashi writes that Ein Mukdam Sovaitein al Moshe, Ein Mukdam, and this is from Parsha Kitisa, but Rashi says Ma'asa Ha'egel Kodim Litzivoy Melechet Hamishkan Yamim Rabim Haya. So the sin of the golden calf, according to Rashi, actually took place long before the commandment to build the Mishkan. Shehare b'shiva asar b'tamuz nishtabru haluchot. Because that's one of the terrible things that happened on the 17th of Tammuz, right, is that the luchot were broken. Uviyom ha-kipurim, but only on Yom Kippur, nitratza kadosh baruch hu li-Yisrael, u-macharadi tchilu b'nedvar ha-mishkan, v'ukam be'achad b'nisan. But only on Yom Kippur, which is a bunch of months after Shiva Asar b'Tammuz, was the day after Yom Kippur, was actually the day that they started building the Mishkan, which is long after Chid Ha'egel. So according to Rashi, actually Chid Ha'egel precedes the building of the Mishkan. And in the second Rashi, he says basically the same thing. So is there like a corresponding like understanding of the Mishkan that can fit with this chronology? So there is. Which is the way that the Rambam describes, which is the way that the Rambam describes the Mishkan and the goal of sacrifice in his Guide for the Perplexed, which is his philosophical work that he wrote in Arabic. And this is a translation it's an early translation that's in Sepharia. So, and I'll read it in English. So, not the Arabic, even though we could have Ben's joining us, my brother, is very good with Arabic, so he could do that. So it is namely impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. It is therefore, according to the nature of man, impossible for him suddenly to discontinue everything to which he has been accustomed. So the Rambam basically sets up, people have a lot of inertia to speak in physical language. So now God sent Moses to make the Israelites a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. by means of the knowledge of God. But the custom, which was in those days general among all men, and the general mode of worship in which the Israelites were brought up, consisted in sacrificing animals in those temples, which contained certain images, to bow down to those images and to burn incense before them, right? Which is, for us living in the 21st century, we should be shocked. People did this. They sacrificed animals and burned incense. So for this reason, God allowed these kinds of service to continue. He transferred to his service that which had formerly served as a worship of created beings and of things imaginary and unreal, and commanded us to serve him in the same manner, namely to build unto him a temple. So according to the Rambam, the type of sacrifice, the type of worship that takes place in the Mishkan really isn't ideal. From a religious perspective, really, we should be contemplating God. We should be praying. We should be learning Torah, not sacrificing animals, not burning incense, not throwing a goat off of a cliff, right? So, but these are the ways that, you know, these are the ways that people worship. People's psychology has a lot of inertia, and God thought that, you know, it was important to sort of like keep that mode of relating to religion, which is itself like a really interesting idea, that religion can work that way. Often we think about, like, you know, that religion has to be ideal, that law systems need to be ideal, but okay, sometimes they're not. Perhaps this kind of idea, although it's not what the Rambam thinks, that this concept actually even precedes Chid HaEgel, right? According to the Rambam, the commandment to build an altar of earth actually, is a command that takes place right after, you know, during the Moshe's first, it's a commandment that precedes, Chid HaEgel. And yet, according to the Rambam, still that command exists, but you could use this concept to explain the chronology that the Mishkan comes after Chid HaEgel. What does Chid HaEgel represent? It represents the notion that we're attached to physical objects, and the people sin by building a god, you know, and Hashem recognizes that they sort of need more of like a physical connection to God. So he built something so God commands us to build the Mishkan in a kind of giving in to the people's Yetzer Hara. So, and this is the approach that the Sforno takes. I mean, he really spells this out in a couple places in his commentary. I'm just going to take a drink. Where according to the Sforno, before Chid HaEgel, there shouldn't be a Mishkan. Before Chid HaEgel, there shouldn't be Kohanim. I'm out of a job. And before Chid HaEgel, all of the people should be priests. They should be, there shouldn't be sacrifice. There shouldn't be I'm not sure if in his view there shouldn't be sacrifice, or just in his view there should be, everybody could do sacrifice, right? So it's interesting to think about what's your ritual ideal, right? But according to the Sforno, really, there shouldn't be some kind of like centralized structure, until Chid HaEgel, when God recognizes that actually, the people sin. Levi is the only tribe that remains, that doesn't partake, in the Chid HaEgel. And therefore there needs to be some kind of like, you know, there needs to be some kind of like centralization. There needs to be rules and regulations for how this is done. Okay, so that's how the Sforno explains this chronology. Okay, so this takes us to the second part of the shiur. I'm just gonna do like a two sentence summary of what we've seen thus far. So the broad scale interpretation of the Mishkan takes us through all of Sefer Shemot, and just recognizing that there are two ways of interpreting the chronology. Did the command to build the Mishkan take place before Chid HaEgel, before the sin of the golden calf? So that's how the Ramban interprets it, and many others. And, you know, according to that kind of approach, you can easily have like a very ideal interpretation of the Mishkan. This is how we're supposed to relate to God. We're supposed to have a physical manifestation of God's presence among us. It's really important. But you also have different chronologies where actually the command for the Mishkan only takes place after Chid HaEgel. You know, perhaps that's more of giving in to the Yetzer Hara, the recognition that people need physical objects in order to relate to God, which is a really interesting idea. And now we'll turn. We have about 30 minutes left, I think. So now we'll turn to the second, maybe 15 if people want to ask questions. Now we'll turn to the second part of the shiur, trying to analyze this really interesting detail in the construction of the Aron Kodesh. So I'm just going to read these psukim. So Vasu Aron Atzei Shitim. So this is the first commandment in the Mishkan. Right, the first commandment, as we already saw the Ramban say, that the first commandment in the Mishkan is not to build a structure, it's to build the actual Aron. So you have to make it out of wood. It has these certain amatay machetzi or ko, it has these certain dimensions. You have to cover it in gold. Okay, and then pasuk yud gimel. Ve'asita vadei atzei shitim etzipita otam zahav. So you have to make stays, you have to make poles to hold the Aron out of wood, and you cover them in gold. You have to bring them into these rings. I skipped Pasuk Yud Bet. But Pasuk Yud Bet said that you make four rings and you put two on each side of this box, right? The Aron is just a kind of box to hold the tablets. So you have to put the staves inside of the rings, al tzalot ha'aron, on the sides of the Aron, la'sidat ha'aron bahem. You need to be able to carry the Aron. The Jewish, they're moving in the desert. They're gonna have to, bring the Aron into Eretz Yisrael. So, okay, pasuk tevav b'tabeod ha'aron yiyu abadim lo yasir mimenu. But the thing is that they can't leave the rings. Once you put them in, they have to stay there. V'natatayl ha'aron pasuk tezayin et ha'idut asher etin elacha. And you put into this box, you put the edut, you put the testimony, the tablets, which I shall give to you. So let's just try to compare this to the other vessels that are supposed to be in the Mishkan. As I already mentioned, so there are like five other basic vessels in the Mishkan. So there's the Shulchan, which is the table that holds the showbread. There's the menorah, which is the fancy lamp. There's the Mizbeach HaChitzon, the outside Mizbeach, which was the Mizbeach in the courtyard, the altar in the courtyard, that was made out of copper or covered in copper. And that's where all of like the animal sacrifices were brought. And then the last one's the Mizbeach HaZahav, which is the golden altar that is where the incense was brought. And that altar is actually like inside of the structure of the Mishkan. So we see this really interesting variation in terms of whether or not these different vessels have built in methods of carrying them. So we already saw the Aron. The Aron has the red, the green, and the purple. And I apologize for the people who are colorblind. But the red is the commandment to build, to make the staves, to make the poles. The green is the commandment to put them in the rings. And the purple is very specific to the Aron. The purple is b'taba'ot ha'aron yu'abadim li'asrim ranim, that they cannot leave the rings. Okay. So then, going across the screen, so you have the Mizbeach HaChitzon, the outside altar. So that has a commandment to make the staves, to make the poles, and it has a commandment to put them in the rings. V'huvad badav batabaot. Then we have the Shulchan on the lower right part of the screen. So v'asita et habadim atzei shitim. There's a commandment to make the staves, but there's no commandment to put them in the rings, and there's also no commandment that they can ever leave the rings. Then you have the Mizbeach HaZahav, the golden altar, the Asita Habadim Atzei Shitim. You have to make the staves. Doesn't talk about putting them in the rings. Doesn't talk about never leaving the rings. Then in the menorah, there's no discussion of the Badim whatsoever. Okay. So what's going on with the, how do we interpret this purple pasuk? How do we interpret the mitzvah, or it seems like it's a mitzvah, not to ever take the staves out of the Aron. So some people don't interpret it as a mitzvah at all, right? Some people interpret that it just, there's no need to take it out. Why? So the Chizkuni writes, Ein sorech babadim elu lahasiram. Why? Because the Aron is sequestered inside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It's inside of the Sanctum Sanctorum, the most inner part of the Mishkan. Nobody ever goes inside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The Kohen Gadol only goes there once a year, right? And so there's no problem with these like very long poles that get in the way, right? In the actual Kodesh, right, in the actual like inside part of the Mishkan where people need to walk around, the Kohanim are moving, they're doing things, so you don't want poles sticking out. But inside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you know, it doesn't matter so much. There's just no need to take them out. That's what the pasuk means. Okay, that's a kind of fringe opinion in among the commentators, but it's interesting and makes a lot of sense. However, most others explain that this is actually a mitzvah. And this is based on like an explicit sugya in the Gemara and Yoma Daf Ayin Bet. And the Rambam brings it. I just brought it on the page over here. The Rambam brings it in his Yad HaChazaka, in his legal code. So this is Halacha Yud Gimel. Kishe nos'im oto al hakatif, nos'im panim keneged panim. So when they carry, when the Kohanim carry the, or when the Levim, when Bnei Ka carry the Aron, so they like carry it facing each other. Vachorim lachot, upneim lifnim. Harim they need to be really, really careful that the staves never leave the rings. Why? If you take any one of these staves, even one of them, out of the Aron, you get makot, like a normal lav, right? It's a negative commandment. So what's going on? This is a very weird mitzvah, right? The problem is that the badim seem to be very instrumental and contingent. It's like their only purpose is to, you know, be there to carry the Aron. So why is there a mitzvah not to remove them? And the analogy that I was thinking about is like, if you were at, and this maybe will help us put ourselves in the like space of monumental architecture, right? Because oftentimes when reading these psukim, it's different, you know, we're reading them as written text, but maybe the idea, and I probably this is an interpretive dispute, but the idea that, that the psukim are trying to get across is monumental architecture. You know, so the example that I was thinking of is like, let's say there was like an American law that there's like there's marble scaffolding on the Lincoln Memorial and you can never remove that marble scaffolding. And I apologize for the Canadians, but I'm sure you know what the Lincoln Memorial is. So it's a big statue of Abraham Lincoln, right? It's like a weird, you know, the scaffolding. Scaffolding is totally instrumental, right? It's just to enable people to fix, right? So like the same thing with the Badim. The Badim are just totally instrumental, right? They're just there so that people can move the Aron. So why is there like a law that says that you can't, you know, remove them at all? Okay, so some give like pragmatic explanations for this mitzvah. So the Sefer Achinuch explains that Penya, and this is the bolded in the first paragraph, Penya tzrichim latzedim ha'aron neshum makom b'mihirut. So let's say you need to go really quickly, take the Aron somewhere. Or let's say, you know, they're traveling in the desert, they get a 10-minute call from Moshe. Okay, everybody needs to get up and move. Or they're running away from somebody. So you basically want to be overprotective of the Aron. You know, you might need to move it really quickly. So you need to always keep the badim and always keep the technique for moving it. And the Bechor Shor, who's one of the Baalei HaTosfot, writes a pirush on the Torah, also gives like a different pragmatic explanation. But he writes that it would be Hashem doesn't want people to be touching the Aron too much. The Aron's like a very holy vessel. And just leave them in. There's no reason to take them out because, you know, you would be playing around with the Aron too much and it's kind of inappropriate. So there are those who give more symbolic understandings for the prohibition of taking the Badim out of the Aron. So Rav Hirsch, in his commentary on the Torah, gives the following symbolic approach, which I'll read. So the Badim, the means of carrying the Ark, symbolically represent the command and the mission to carry the Ark and its contents, if it becomes necessary, away from the precincts of the present position. So according to Rav Hirsch, we have to interpret this symbolically. What's inside of the Aron? Inside of the Aron is the Torah. So you need to recognize that if you need to, you need to move with the Torah. So the Torah in motion. Atarmi, that joke. So the command that these means of transport may never be lacking is to emphasize in our minds the fact that from the very beginning must be clear, made clear, that this Torah and its mission is in no way bound or confined to the place or existence at any time of the temple and sanctuary. It's very tempting to sort of see the Torah attached to a certain place. The priestly caste, you know, those are the people that can do the Torah. Maybe the people in the Sanhedrin, which was right next to the Beit HaMikdash. We need to be very careful to understand that actually the Torah is something more, you know, maybe you could call it democratic or not connected to a certain place. Really, it should be made, you know, more accessible to people. So this meaning of the constant presence of the Badim as proof of the independence of the Torah of any place receives further emphasis when it is contrasted to the other appurtenances of the sanctuary, which we already went through. So Israel's table and Israel's menorah, which Rav Hirsch understands, I'm skipping down to the paragraph, its material life in its full completeness and its spiritual intellectual life in complete clarity and brightness, where the table represents the material, the menorah represents spiritual and intellectual, so they are bound to the soil of the Holy Land, but Israel's Torah is not, right? So according to Rav Hirsch, maybe this is like specifically connected to Galut, that wherever the Jewish people go, the Torah goes there with them. The Hamigdavar, the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, he understands, so I mentioned earlier, maybe we can go back like two slides. So you see that the outside altar actually has the green also, right? So it actually has the commandment to put the poles inside the rings, just like the Aron, as opposed to the other vessels which do not. So according to the Hamikdavar, this is actually important. And he understands that the Aron and the Mizbeach are actually similar in this regard. So Omnam Betam Hadavar Nira Debal Hagilanu De Koach Aron Shu HaTorah, the power of the Aron, which is the Torah, the Koach Mizbeach HaChitzon Shehu Avodah, and the Koach of the Mizbeach HaChitzon, the outside altar, which is divine service. So Nisayim B'chol Dor V'Dor Mimakom Makon Heichan SheYisrael Golim. So according to Rav Hirsch and the Netziv, the mitzvah of keeping the Badim inside of the Aron and perhaps inside of the Mizbeach HaChitzon as well is supposed to emphasize that these are concepts that need to be carried wherever the Jewish people go. They're independent of place and they need to go along with the people. So there's a really interesting, and I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but there's a really interesting contradiction. Just to summarize what we have so far, there's a mitzvah not to remove the poles from the Aron. There's those who interpret the mitzvah as being more pragmatic. You know, you might need the carriage really quickly. There are those who, like Rav Hirsch, the Hamikdavar, that understand that it's more symbolic. It's to say that the Torah needs to, you know, go with the Jewish people wherever they are. There's a really interesting contradiction that in Parsha Bemidbar, when it talks about the what the Levim need to, you know, the Levim need to carry the vessels. So B'nai Kahat, which is one family of Levites, so they need to carry the most holy vessels, right? So one of the things that they need to carry is the Aron. So they prepare the Aron to be carried. They cover it with a cloth. And in Pasuk Vav, this is the raging contradiction, Visamu Badav. They need to place the poles into it. Well, we already said there's a mitzvah that you can't take the poles out. So what does it mean that they need to place the poles in? So this is really weird, and this troubles a lot of people. So the Ramban writes that Visamu doesn't mean to place the poles in the rings, right, implying that they were taken out. Ramban writes, V'anachon ki visamu sheyitkenu otam, or sheyitaknu otam, lihiyot yotzim, lasit oto bahem. So they need to be just, you know, sort of fidget with them, place them in the right way to be able to carry them. There are other mefarshim who actually understand that visamu means to place them on the shoulders of the people carrying them, which is really interesting explanation, kind of weird, because that's not usually what you think of a samu as meaning, especially when there's no direct object, or there's no, I guess maybe you'll be an indirect object here, but there's a really interesting explanation of Tosfot and Yoma that solves this problem, right? Again, the problem is that in Parsha Truma says you can't take the poles out, and Sefer Midbar it says you place them in, maybe. So that's a contradiction. Tosfot tries to explain that actually there were eight poles. There were eight rings. There were another two poles that got taken out and put back in. Those were the poles that were totally instrumental. And those are the poles that are talked about in Parsha B'Midbar. However, the poles that are described in Parsha Truma that never got taken out, those poles serve no function whatsoever. They're not the poles that are used to carry. It's a really crazy explanation of Tosfot. And he even begins talking about it by saying, V'ilav d'mistafina mechavraya. If I wasn't afraid of what my friends would say, this is what I would say. It's always, you know, those are the juicy things. So he thinks that there's another two poles, that don't get used whatsoever. And it just kind of like raises the stakes. It's like, wow, these poles, according to Tosfot, and the Chizkuni actually adopts this approach in Parsha B'Midbar, although he doesn't mention it in Parsha Truma. It really raises the stakes. According to Tosfot, the Chizkuni, there's an extra set of poles, which is just totally symbolic. You know, what's the symbolism? And I think I'd like to explore that symbolism a little bit more. So one of the interesting things about this mitzvah that you need to retain the poles in the Aron is that it kind of like undermines one of the most central aspects that the Mishkan is trying to accomplish, right? The Mishkan, the Pasuk in Parsha B'Midbar says, in Parsha Truma says, V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti v'tocham. Make me a mikdash that I may dwell amongst them, which is the concept that the Ramban was saying that we saw elsewhere, that the purpose of the Mishkan is Mishkan. It's the place where God rests. It's the place where God dwells. And the fact that you need to keep, and where does God primarily dwell? God primarily dwells on top of the Aron Kodesh. That's the place that God speaks to Moshe from. And the fact that you need to, you know, keep the poles there, it's emphasizing that that's a very tenuous kind of dwelling place, right? That it's like the very instrument that allows God to dwell amongst the Jewish people actually has its own negation along with it, which is the recognition that we try to have God dwell amongst us through the means of the Mishkan, but that's a very unstable kind of existence, right? We need to keep the poles there to remind ourselves that this is kind of maybe like almost a fictional construct. Can God really dwell among us? You know, isn't God infinite? And that's maybe what the poles are trying to remind ourselves of, that the very resting of God in a particular place among a particular people is almost, you know, that's impossible. And this is Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, when he inaugurates the Mikdash, the first temple, he has a very long speech, and where he talks about the purpose of the Mikdash. You know, it's a place of tefillah, it's a place of prayer that people should pray to and use to pray. So one of his statements is the following pasuk: Ki ha'umnam yishev Elohim al ha'aretz, hinei ha'shamayim u'shnei ha'shamayim lo'ichal kubucha, af ki ha'bayit hazeh asher baniti. Could God really dwell on land, right? The Shamayim, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Which is the sense that the whole project of the Mishkan is actually an unstable project to begin with. And that's kind of what the poles are trying to emphasize. In what sense is it unstable? It's unstable because God cannot be contained, but it's also unstable for another reason, that, it's fragile because God dwelling amongst the people requires us to follow mitzvot. It requires us to hold ourselves to a certain standard, right? And that won't always be the case. People could do horrible things and God's presence can leave. That's what happens when the first and second temples are destroyed, and God's presence is in a sense very fragile among the people. This is emphasized further when Shlomo brings the ark into the first temple. So the pasuk says, "Vayaviu ha-kohanim et aron brit Hashem el mekomo el devir havayit el kodesh ha-kodeshim el tachat kanfei ha-kruvim." The kohanim bring the aron inside of the holy of holies in Shlomo Melech's temple. Then pasuk vayarichu habadim, and the staves were lengthened. Maybe they were pulled out a little. Maybe they were pulled out a little bit. Maybe there were extra staves. There was like a lengthener added. Vayirau rashei habadim min hakodesh al pnei adavir velo yirau lachutza. And I'll read the translation here. So that so long, they say so long, right? They were so long that the ends of the staves were seen from the holy place, even before the sanctuary, but they could not be seen without. They couldn't be seen outside. And they are there unto this day. So the badim, the poles of the aron, are really emphasized when the aron is brought into the first temple. And the Gemara picks up on a kind of contradiction in this pasuk. The Gemara writes, Rabbi Yehuda Rami, K'tiv v'yira'u rashei abadim. So the pasuk that we just read says that the ends of the poles were seen. But the pasuk also says, K'tiv lo yira'u achutza, but they were not seen outside. So in what, you know, it's, were they seen? Were they not seen? Haketzad. You know, how does this work? Near in v'ein near in. And the Gemara says they were seen, but they weren't seen. Tanya Namihachi, and you know, how is this? Vayira'u, so we have another abraita that explains this. Vayira'u rashei abadim, yachol lo yehu zazimim koman, tamanomar vayarichu abadim, yachol yehu, so maybe they couldn't be moved out of their place, so they were pulled a little bit out, yachol yehu mekharin b'parochet yotzi, maybe they would cut the parochet and leave tamalomar v'lo yirau lachutza, that didn't actually push through the parochet, which was like the cloth covering of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So haketzad, so how did it look like? Doch kinuboltin v'yotzin b'parochet, so they would like sort of like put these two poles pushing against the cloth of the parochet, v'nirin kishnei dadei isha, like two breasts of woman, and Chazal here aren't afraid to use very, like almost erotic imagery. Maybe this is also hinting at like the sense of intimacy that takes place between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Shneamar, Tzror Hamor Dodi Li Ben Shaddai Elohim. So the poles of the Aron are pulled out a little bit when the Aron is taken from the temporary house of dwelling, from the Mishkan, and it's put into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which is the most permanent structure, right? It's like the Lincoln Memorial. It's like the Capitol building. You know, it's monumental architecture. It's a huge building of wood, and this aron is placed there to be there forever. It's not going to move. And what do? They pull out the badim so that they can be seen. This is almost like a contradictory thing. You know, they're pulled out. The Radak mentions in the next slide, the Radak mentions they're pulled out because they don't need to be used anymore. Okay, you can't really pull them out because there's a mitzvah saying that you can pull them out. So you just pull them out a little bit. But the very act of, according to the Radak's interpretation, the very act of pulling them out is an act that tries to de-emphasize them, say they're no longer relevant. And yet that ends up being the act that affirms their relevance because the Jewish people, when they're, you know, going to the Mikdash, they can't see, no, the Mikdash can see the Aron. It's covered by a curtain. But the only thing that they do see, right, are the poles that are sticking out. And this is where the phrase becomes really important that Rabbi Yehuda used, nirin v'an and nirin, that they're seen, but they're not seen, which is almost becomes a kind of metaphor for God's presence in the Mikdash as a whole. In what sense do we see God's presence? God's presence is made manifest through the Aron Kodesh, but that itself we can't see. Instead, we can only see the Badim, right? These staves, which are used to carry it out, emphasizing its transportability, the fact that it can't be pinned down in one particular place. And even those, you can't actually see the Badim. You just see something that suggests their presence, which is like the cloth covering them and they're pushing out a little bit. It's very, very tenuous. And the Badim are emphasizing that God's presence, God's resting in a particular place is a very tenuous, and unstable, kind of experience. And maybe I'll just finish off because it's almost coming to time with, these psukim in Shmuel that describe David HaMelech's, attempt, his desire to build a permanent house for God. So he asks Natan HaNavi, which is the prophet at that time, if he can, you know, start construction on the temple, right? It says in Sefer Dvarim that they need to, you know, there should be a permanent dwelling place for God. So David wants to do that. Lech, and then this is the response. Go and tell my servant, David. Thus saith the Lord. I'll read the translation here. Shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. God is like almost shocked, you know, that David is asking this. You want me to have a house? I don't have a house. I don't have a set place that contains me. I go around in a mishkan. You know, I'm transportable. Okay. In all places where I have walked among all the tribes of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You know, did I ever ask any of the tribes, or the leaders maybe, that, you know, why they haven't built me a house? So it's almost like this concept, of centralizing the Mishkan, putting it down in a particular place, which is a commandment in Sefer Dvarim, but it's something that, you know, maybe shouldn't be done. It's something that's, you know, that contains a whole set of, you know, creates a certain caste. It creates a certain central, a caste. It creates like a sense of permanence, to something that shouldn't be felt to be permanent. It should be felt to be tenuous, unstable. And maybe the Badim, are trying to emphasize that. They're trying to say, no, that actually the experience of the Mishkan should be an experience which is not so clear, not so obvious that it should always, that it necessarily is the case. It's a gift, but a gift that can be taken away, and a gift that was taken away. So I'll just summarize everything we talked about. Looking at the chronology of the Mishkan, how did the commandments take place, can reveal a lot about what its purpose is. Was it before the Chet HaEgel? Is this an ideal? Is it something that, you know, that should be? Is it after the Chet HaEgel? Is it something to play into the Yetzer Hara, this sense of, you know, that we need objects to connect us to God? Then we took a look at the minute detail, the staves of the Aron. How is the Aron's Badim different from the purpose that the Badim serve by other vessels? They seem to be instrumental. By the Aron, they seem to be fundamental, symbolic. Perhaps there's a couple of ways of explaining that the purpose of the Badim and the Aron. Is it practical? You need to carry it at all times. You know, maybe you just shouldn't be touching the Aron to take it out. Maybe it's symbolic. It says something about the Torah that's in the Aron. It's not confined to, you know, to any particular shivat, any particular place. And more broadly, it signifies the fact that the Shekhinah's resting in the temple is something that needs to be viewed as tenuous and as unstable. Thank you so much for listening. And I know there's not so much time for questions, but if you have questions, should I look at the chat?
Thank you. Yeah. Take a look at chat. You can unshare your screen if you want. Thank you very much. Yeah, there's just, I think, three questions or comments in the chat.
Okay, so in Devar Yamim, we were told that Shlomo prepared a route that could be used to save the Aron of enemies who try to capture it. Okay, that's really interesting. You know, so maybe this is also emphasizing that we need to, you know, that the Aron is like a really central component that needs to be saved at all costs. So we see the poles indirectly, just as we see God's presence in the world indirectly. Yeah, very cool. That's what I wanted to say. So you put it in one sentence. It took me 20 minutes to say. So could you please comment on Uzzah's fatal error in connection with this parsha? Thank you. Yeah, I don't know. So the Rambam actually says that was Uzzah's, or it wasn't actually Uzzah's, fatal error. It was David's fatal error, right? Because David, commanded that they put it on an Eglah Chadashah, on like a new wagon. Where really you can take the Aron on a wagon. Why is Uzzah killed for that? I don't know. Yeah, it's interesting to think about. Does anybody have anything to say on that? Rabbi Kelman?
I'm not holding on. Can you hear me? Am I muted? No, okay. Yeah. No. I'm not. I mean, that's a sad story, but I'm not holding there to compare it to here.
Yeah. So we need to think. Well, think about that more.
Okay. I mean, it's using the Aron for a little secular purpose. In other words, it has to be hidden in a sense. It's just that's really the problem there. That I think, you know, you can't just touch it and move it. You got to. But I'm not holding there.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much for listening and for coming, everybody. And if you have any more questions, feel free to ask them now.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you so much. It was excellent. We're very, very appreciative. Really wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you. I get, if you can say introduce saying, you know, my, I didn't say you're my son-in-law, but now I can say you get nachas from the sons, the son-in-law. So, really thank you very much and nice to see you and, on screen. And thank you very much really, for that. And, we look forward to learning more Torah with you and your wife also. Okay. Vakasha, tomorrow morning, my, shiur in the Siddur 9 a.m. Everybody's invited. Hayatara. And then next week we'll continue. Rabbi Liebtag, of course, kicks off the week as usual. 11:15. We have three new series actually beginning next week. You can register online. Aaron Kohler, Professor Aaron Kohler, will be starting a 6-week shiur on Megillat Esther. He wrote a book on it a number of years ago. I think it'll be a slightly like different perspective than what you're used to. I mean, let us say that begins on Tuesday morning, 9:30 a.m. It's a little bit, 9:30 a.m. on Tuesday morning, 6 weeks beginning this Tuesday. Wednesday at 11 a.m., Menachem Kellner, Professor Menachem Kellner from Israel. I mean, he's from here originally, but living in Israel a long, long time. Expert on the Rambam will be giving the Rambam and Yehuda Halevi their differing view on like on all kinds of things, but basically on the relationship to non-Jews, the difference between the Rambam and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, two of the greats of the Middle Ages. And then at the 2 o'clock, we're going to start our series on Jewish communities around the world where Dr. Mark Shapiro, hopefully we're going to have real trips in the summer, please God, not just for the trips, but for what it symbolizes. And more important than the trip is the symbolizing of the trip that we could have. But we'll be going to some of our trips virtually, talking to the people in our local communities. We're going to start with Rafi in Morocco. Rafi Al-Male, who's really quite a fascinating person, grew up in Morocco. He lives in Morocco, grew up, learned in yeshiva for a number of years. And so we're going to be, Mark will be talking to him about Jewish life in Morocco. When we were there, we had our first trip there a couple of years ago. There was before the peace treaty with Morocco and Israel, although there's been long-term relations between Israel and Morocco, have had under-the-table relations for a long, long time, and now Baruch Hashem is out in the open. So it should be many Arab nations should join. That would be wonderful. Anyways, we look forward to learning with you. Please invite a friend, and thank you very much. Any other questions, feel free to ask. We look forward
Shabbat
to
Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Okay, Shabbat Shalom. And thank you again to the Almonds. The Shema should have an Aliyah, and we should have occasions to celebrate happy occasions. Okay, thank
Amen.
You very much.
Amen.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Okay, you guys can go. Are you? You're on two different screens, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. How you doing? Okay. All right. So speak to you later. Thank you very much. Are your parents still on? I think I saw them before. I think I saw your father before.
Yeah. He's hiding.
Okay, he's hiding.
I'm here.
Okay. How are you?
Good. Thank God.
Nice to not see you.
Well, I did turn it on for a couple
of seconds. I saw it before you had it for half a minute.
That's just me.
Okay.
Yeah. I'll make a comment, Noah, okay? I think it's post Chet HaEgel. Because to show very specifically, like you said, you're taking something material, and what are you putting inside the box? What's inside? Right?
That's rough.
Right? Something that's the most valuable thing to us, but you can't sell it on the market. There's no material value to other people. Right? And so you're Vitsipita Otom Zahav, you're covering everything with all this gold to show that's on the outside, but what's on the inside?
Mm-hmm.
Which is the exact opposite of the Chet HaEgel.
Right. Yeah, where there's nothing on the inside.
Yeah. Outside, the Chet HaEgel, everything is external.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Listen, I mean, it's always, of course, the great question, of course, you know, the Torah does this on purpose. In other words, the Torah purposely does it. You know, I talk all the time of the ambiguity. We spoke about it yesterday in the Rabbi Kowalski shir, Avram shir, that, you know, the Torah wants us to understand the Mishkan in two different ways. In other words, the Torah really doesn't, the historical facts are not relevant.
Right. And at the end of the day, it's written in a particular, you know, it's written in
an ambiguous way in order for us to, in other words, obviously, God knew, like the Rashi Rambam, you know, would have this debate on purpose because he left it. So we should have that debate. We don't really, you know, so, 1 year we can read the Mishkan before Chedek and 1 year after. Of course, what you didn't explain is according to Rashi, of course, why it's written before. According to Rashi, why is Truma here? That's I've never really heard a good answer to that question.
Yeah, meaning someone to say it's like to you know, pretend that the Jewish people are like good. You know, you want to like hide the fact.
I don't think
it's really a good
answer. Yeah, I think they say sort of it's the two types of relationship. There's a relationship before we sin and after we sin. So the Torah wants to present the relationship, like in a state of purity, and then it's the recreation that's important of the relationship. But in order to recreate the relationship, the Torah had to first put the relationship before Chet Egel. Like it's sort of like Hashem Kodem Chet Hashem Lachar Chet. But I don't know. But that's according to Rashi, you got to explain why Truma is here. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Okay.
Well, everybody.
Yeah. Shabbat shalom. Doron, are you here quietly in the background?
I'm just learning.
You're just learning. Thank you very much. Okay. Nice to see you, Dr. Katz. Okay. Very nice.
I'm lucky you didn't ask me a question in the middle. I might not have had the answer.
Oh, we figured you're tired after jet lag. How long were you in Israel? 36 hours?
36 hours. Yeah. Why is Lonnie sleeping? Get her up.
Yeah, right. Okay. That's not like you. You fly direct from Israel home. She got to fly to Israel to New York.
By the way, your wife was amazing there. They really were amazingly helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, guys, have a good Shabbos.
Okay. Have a good Shabbos. Bye bye.
Have a good Shabbos.
Okay. Oh, there you are. Okay.
Goodbye, Jay.
Right. How's Aryeh?
He's good. Learning. Shana Ba. Coming along.
Yeah, yeah. What's he doing next year?
I think YU. He hasn't fully committed, but that's what it sounds like. Okay. So Tara saw the hat. Tara, how are you? Did everybody else leave her there?
Good, how are you?
They're going to try to figure out what's going on here with the rest of the people listening. Good. I should listen more often. You guys should.
You should. That's it. Maybe put in only Simchas, you know.
I'm all for it.
Okay.
Okay, Tara did good. He did good. He made you proud.
Thank you.
Good night, guys.
All right, light up, everybody. Bye-bye.